All right, let's do this. Y'all ready for this? All right. Well, welcome everyone. We're really excited that y'all are here. This is a pretty special and unique event that we're having here at The Journey. This is really a continuation of our worldview class that we've been having this whole semester, where we've been diving into what does the Bible say about many of the topics that are popular and controversial in our culture today. And I was hoping we could address this topic, and I think it just kind of dawned on me one day, man, a debate would be fun. Ryan and Jason are friends. They're both smart. They're both passionate about their views, which are different. This could be really interesting. They both immediately agreed when asked. No hesitation, I think, from either of you. You were ready. And so it's going to be a really, really great evening. This is being recorded, so probably tomorrow or the next day we'll post it on probably our YouTube channel and Spotify podcast spaces and all that, because I know we've had some people ask, so if people ask you for that, you can look for that. A couple things I wanted to explain just before we get started is that, and especially for the teens to hear, which we're really glad y'all are joining us tonight, is that there are some things in the Bible that are primary and some things that are secondary. And many of the things we've talked about, even in the worldview class and that we talk about in church, are primary, clear issues from the Bible that we wouldn't really debate, you know, that we would hope all Christians would agree on. You know, who is Jesus? What did he do for us? You know, he died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. If you're a Christian, you believe those things. Those aren't negotiable. We're not going to have a debate on stage on that, because at least everyone who's a member of our church would agree with that. Or is the Bible the word of God? Yes, we believe that. That's clear. And even in the Bible, it distinguishes between primary and secondary matters in some ways. There are places where some things are emphasized more than others. I mean, just think about when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. He highlighted those as of greater or higher importance than, you know, do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. That's a little less important. Or even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, this I write to you of first importance. There's some things that are of first importance, primary, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. That's primary. We believe that. We are anchored and firm on those things. But then there's secondary matters that faithful, Bible-believing Christians could legitimately study the Bible on and reach different conclusions. And something like, how does the Bible apply to a 21st century nation state when it comes to war and peace? Well, there's not a chapter to just go to that tells us exactly what to think on that. We've got to glean some different biblical principles, and some Christians have landed on what's called just war theory, and some Christians have landed on a more pacifism view. We're going to define those terms. These guys will define those tonight. And this also applies to not just how we view wars in the world, but also levels of personal self-defense and the role of violence in defense even. So this will apply to you not only in how you view politics and the global stage, but also what would you do if someone attacked you in the parking lot? It matters. So secondary matters matter, but we can still respect the other side, that they can be legitimately studying the Bible and reach a different conclusion than us. There's a number of topics like that. And so tonight, we're going to see two brothers who have done that. They've both done their work. They've both studied the Bible. They've both firmly reached their conclusions. They both love and respect each other. In fact, I think they even go to movies together, right?
We do.
Yeah, so they're friends. It's fun to watch them in their friendship even, to be able to disagree and still respect each other. In fact, one thing we've talked about in our class is the difference between a steel man argument and a straw man argument. When you disagree with someone, you can make a straw man of the opponent, which means take the weakest side of their arguments and build it up into straw so you can easily knock it down. And that's not how you respect your opponent or the person on the other side, especially fellow believers in Christ. We want to make steel men arguments, which means we represent their side well. We seek to understand their side as best as we can, and then offer our legitimate arguments back. And so these two do that very well. They're going to make steel men of each other, not straw men, and that will make for a better debate as well. So glad that you're all here. That QR code is where you can ask questions, and they will go to my computer. I get to moderate this tonight, and we will have about 20 minutes, hopefully, at the end where we go through some questions, so I'll kind of see what the main themes of the questions are and try to pick and choose the the main ones, or I guess I can choose whichever ones I want, whichever ones I like best. So if you want to sprinkle in some compliments toward me and your question, it might help get it asked. Just kidding. But you can do that, and that will be a great part at the end of our time, 20 minutes of questions at the end, hopefully. They're going to go back and forth with an opening statement and then a 10-minute opening presentation from each of them, then have a chance to ask each other questions with some rebuttals, with a little more of an open dialogue, and then we'll have questions. So I think that's all I wanted to say. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then, there's one more thing I was going to say. Just both of these guys, I was going to say more about them. They've not lived in a vacuum or in a comfort zone. Both of these guys have been active in confronting evil in different ways. Jason served as a Marine, did a couple of deployments in Africa, Middle East, and Asia. Ryan serves as a prosecutor, prosecuting and putting in jail some of the worst people in society. Both of these guys have seen evil and confronted it head on in a Christ-like way in so many ways. And so I just want to commend them and make sure you know where their hearts are at, that as they come to this topic, it's not just an academic debate. It's from a heart that they want to really see Christ be known and peace in the world ultimately. And so I think they're both going to represent that well tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll turn their mics on. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the great clarity you've given us in Scripture, and then also the freedom to study and sometimes even reach different conclusions. We want to do what's right. We want to honor you. We want to study your word rightly. And so help us in that. Where we are wrong, we pray for correction. But we also pray that we would honor each other and honor you tonight. So help Jason and Ryan to communicate clearly in ways that honor you. And ultimately, it's for your kingdom and your glory. And I know that's why they're up here. And so I pray that it would be for that. So we love you. Give us all open hearts to learn and hopefully draw our hearts more to worship you even through this event tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I believe we're going to start with the opening.
A plug is what we're going to start with. Yeah.
Oh, all right.
Exactly.
There we go.
You can't, yeah. You didn't know that was going to happen.
No. Did I need to moderate that in any way? Good. He likes to do the holy kiss.
We were going to do the holy kiss, but yeah. Yeah, we decided not to. I'm not even kidding. We just decided not to do that.
All right. Cut in when they have a minute left at certain points to help keep us on track. So I'm not being rude. I want to keep us going. That's the moderator role. But now.
All right. I am a grateful child of God, and I struggle with anger and hubris and thinking that I'm always right. My name is Jason. That is how I introduce myself at Celebrate Recovery, and I think it's just appropriate, especially for me, if you know me, to start this evening in a humble state of mind, because normally it would be more of a humor, silly. Like, I kind of feel like this whole thing started like a Ron Burgundy skit. Like, boy, that escalated quickly, right? Because it started about a year and a half ago. We were just talking, Ryan and I, out in the foyer there, and we started talking about this topic, and a year and a half later, here we are digging deep and having a conversation in front of y'all, which I thought was going to take place in front of the 20 people in the Worldview 101 class, and here we are. So I want to first thank Kurt for coming up with this idea and noticing that our conversation that started out there would make a good capstone project for the Worldview 101 class, which I think has been amazing. I hope we do that some more, and I would love to be involved with that in the future. And also, I want to thank my brother Ryan, because he has forced me to dive extremely deeply into Scripture and to think about God and His Word and the discernment thereof, and really wrestle with questions that I've been wrestling with ever since I joined the military. So thank you for being iron and sharpening iron. I appreciate that. The other day I was listening to the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We do it in here sometimes, and those lyrics crush me. And in preparation for this discussion, I think it's important that I tell you that I feel humbled and completely inadequate to speak on this stuff. As we'll talk about in the first part of this, people have been searching the Scriptures and debating these topics for over 2,000 years. And here we are 2,000 years later, still having those same debates. So I make no claims that I'm smarter or that I've come up with anything new or brilliant that no one's thought of in those 2,000 years. But what I can tell you is that as a young warfighter and leader of Marines, despite being a believer intellectually, I was not living for my Savior, and I did not reflect him in my behavior, which is something I deeply regret. And I can tell you that during my lifetime at the Naval Academy and then in the Marines, it did force me to get closer to God. It forced me to confront certain things, certain ideas, including the taking of life. And so what I can say is that my search in this tonight is not to win or lose a debate. I don't really care, as my wife can attest, if I look like an idiot in front of people. But it is that we search the book, the scripture earnestly, and it's something I took very seriously because just like those lyrics in the song, I'm well aware that that's my scoffer's voice in the crowd, and I don't want to be part of perpetuating sin in the world. So I want to be part of Christ's redemptive kingdom now and in the future. While I've had several situations where I was threatened with force and had to use physical violence, by the grace of God, I've never had to take a life. But I have many, many brothers, spiritual brothers in Christ and actual brother, that have taken lives, and they have eliminated their fellow image bearers along the way. Sometimes that was in the service of their country, other times that was protecting other people, and frankly, they saved a lot of lives by doing some of that. I know that some of them struggle with that, and I think that that's what we're getting at the heart of tonight, and I think that's a very good thing that we struggle with this. So at the end of the day, tonight is about two main points, but not the two that you're probably thinking. And the two points that I would submit are this, that we, each of us, ought to search the scripture very deeply, just like Ryan and I have had to do in preparation for tonight. And the second part is that we would glorify God no matter where you fall on this topic.
Hey, everybody. So, funny enough, I suffer from most of the same sin temptations that Jason does, pride being one of them. So, honestly, in leading up to this, probably my biggest prayer was that I would try my best not to in any way make it about me, which is difficult when you're standing on a stage. But what I want to start with first is to describe for you one thing, maybe to give you an analogy about what happens when Christ comes into your life. For a moment, think about that decision you've made, if you've made it, to accept Christ into your heart. And imagine yourself, your life, as a house. Now, it's a new house, now that Christ is in you. And there's a lot of rooms in there. And some of the rooms look very familiar to what you had before in your last house. And there's a lot of doors that are shut. And for me, the door dealing with how does a Christian wrestle with violence was shut. Now, at some point, and I don't have time to get into all the details, that door was cracked open a little bit. And when I saw the light coming through that room, I had a choice of either shutting it and ignoring what that meant, or opening it up and allowing Christ to transform how I see that thing. There's a lot of rooms in my house still with doors closed, so I don't pretend to know everything or have all of the answers. But in searching the scriptures, just like Jason said, I think that's the most important thing. In searching the scriptures, my heart became convinced that when Jesus said to love our enemies, he meant it. So, do this for me. And I'm serious. Close your eyes for a moment. All right? And in your head, get in your mind someone who you love dearly. Imagine that person in a situation where there was a stranger who is threatening their life. Think of what you would do to protect that person you love. What lengths would you go to? What would you do to prevent harm from coming to them? What would you do to show your love for that person? Now, switch their roles. It's the person you love who is threatening a stranger. And ask yourself the question, what would you do to prevent taking their life? How far would you go to show them love? Because what my heart has become convinced of is that when Jesus tells us to love our neighbor and he tells us to love our enemy, he gives us a way to do both. When some people want to choose one or the other, you are called to love that stranger to the same degree, whoever it was you had in your mind. You can open your eyes. I don't pretend that I will convince anyone here who came into this with their minds already made up. I understand that. I'm sure there are some of you who've never thought about it before. Maybe what I say and the scriptures that I show you will make a difference. But regardless, here's what's important. In your heart, let that door open. Search the scriptures for yourself. Understand what it means to love your enemy. Because there's a false dichotomy. There's this idea that either I must use lethal force or I do nothing to stop evil. And I tell you no. Because Jesus already defeated evil, and he didn't do it with a sword. One thing I want to clarify and define something. Many people confuse the idea of passivism versus pacifism. And I'm not just playing a word game. Passivism comes from the root word of passive, as to not act, whereas pacifism comes from the idea to pacify. What I stand before you to argue today is not some form of inaction. It is action. It is action that is creative, that is inspired by our Lord and Savior, that looks to see how I can love both my enemy and my neighbor. Because at the end of the day, what this question poses is, can I do both in light of the redemptive work of Christ? Is it possible? And I say to you, I think it is. And I think God tells us that it is. I hope to show you that, and even if I don't convince you, maybe when you walk away tonight, you can think about violence in a different way. Maybe that door in your house is opened, and now you wonder and know maybe what you'll do if you're faced with violence that none of us should. Because let's be honest, death is an enemy of God. It is the final enemy cast into the lake of fire in Revelation. And if death is an enemy, how can I use it to accomplish God's will?
All right, thank you both. You both went about 2 minutes over. I couldn't interrupt the opening statement, so I had it, but we got to stay on track. So we are going to get into just war theory specifically a bit now, and Jason, you are going to have 5 minutes to give an initial pro statement for it. You ready?
I am. Can you go to the... Nothing would be complete tonight without a little AI graphic, right? But hopefully this makes sense. So like Kurt said, I'm going to take 5 minutes. I'm going to go through this. Probably won't even take that long. But I just want to, if you haven't ever heard of just war theory, or it's also called just war tradition, in the early church, this discussion came up, right? Do we fight the Romans? Do we fight the Jews? Do we fight with violence, right? Like the Zealots? Do we follow a more pacifistic, path? And from the very beginning, there were conversations about it, right? And I also love what he said. I don't find these to be necessarily mutually exclusive. I find them to be situationally dependent. So I don't see it as two extremes. I see them as which one's the right time for the right place. After the church was founded, you have Augustine, and then later Thomas Aquinas, and they are considered sort of the authors and crafters of the just war theory, okay? And it says there that it provides a moral establishment, providing strict criteria for entering into, conducting, and then ending a conflict, in this case, a state or back then church-sponsored war, and like, when is that just, okay? And so what they came up with was this. There's jus ad bellum, which is before you get into war, what wickets must you hit in order to say, we consider this a just war and we can conduct said war, okay? So the biggest three are, I'll go into that in a second. Just cause and right intent, okay? It has to be, it can't be out of like, oh, well, they bombed us, so we're going to bomb them back. Or they're a different ethnicity or tribe, and they said something we didn't like, and so we're going to go take them out. It's not a personal affront. It's not a vengeance. It's... In this case, it's a serious wrong, in other words, like an attack, a defensive measure. It could be motivated by justice. If, there was a genocide in a country that's your neighbor, and you want to go love on your neighbor, and you stop the genocide by doing that. But it's not just strictly self-interest. Like, we want their land, we want their gold, we want their slaves, whatever. That wouldn't be a just and a right intent. Legitimate authority, obviously, if we're talking about state-sanctioned war, it has to come from a legitimate authority. It can only be declared by recognized leaders of the political community. Now, as you can see, that leaves things open for interpretation, because in America, that's supposed to be, right, Congress does the declaration, and then the enforcement is on executive branch and the military. But that doesn't always happen either, and we've changed the laws in our own country. So in other countries, legitimate authority looks different, okay? So, but having a legitimate authority, whether it's the king that says, hey, go and repel the marauders, or whatever that is. Another one that they came up with was, it has to be a last resort. So you have to try, in our words, we say diplomacy, you have to try peaceful options, okay? And that can be a ton of different things. You see diplomacy and sanctions up there. It can be working through other neighbors. It can be appealing to their, you know, better self. It can be a lot of different things. But it can't just be strict to guns, right? Then there's jus ad bellum, or in bello and post bellum, right? So jus in bello and jus ad bellum were the first two parts, and then later the post bellum kind of came in. And basically this says, okay, once you've hit those three wickets and you've decided you can go into war, you have to do non-discrimination. So you have to have combatants and innocents, and you can't attack innocents in order to further your cause. There has to be proportionality. So if somebody blows up one of our tanks and then we just send a nuke and dust their whole country, that's not proportionality. And you have to do that in the conduct of the war. So even in the war, you have to be restrained and proportional in the conduct.
1 minute, Jason.
The last part is justice after the war. So this is something that people have added in since then. And basically, kind of like we did after World War II, is you help them rebuild, you help establish a peace, you help try to reconcile the countries and the relationships that were there, just like post-World War II. So that is the moral framework to what is called the just war theory. Again, this is more on the state-sanctioned side and governments doing these things. We're going to get into interpersonal violence here in a little bit, but for right now, that's what I got.
All right, now Ryan's going to give a five-minute response to that. It does. You did good. That was good.
Okay. I'd like to talk just a moment about how we got just war theory, because the history for the first 300 years of the church after Christ was nearly unanimous that pacifism, not being in the military, not exercising violence, was the view of the Christian church. And there are some people who disagree with that historical characterization, but if you were to look at Cyprian, Arianus, there's five or six more that could be named. All of these early church fathers who actually documented, all unanimously agreed pacifism, nonviolence, was the only way for a Christian who has accepted Christ to behave. Why does that matter? Well, because it wasn't until one very important event occurred that just war theory ever came into existence. That was when Constantine made Christianity the officially sanctioned religion of the state. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because the moment that it became the officially sanctioned religion, there had to be a reason given for why the state could use violence. I actually agree that the state is entitled, per Romans 13, to use violence. I don't oppose that view. I think the state can very justifiably, because those officials are put in place by God, use violence. What does a Christian's role look like in that is different. But that means the Justinian philosophy of just war is done with inductive reasoning, right? They took a conclusion. We have to have a way to justify state violence now that we are a Christian state. And so how do I justify that? And that's the roots of where just war theory comes from. Now, it should hopefully be somewhat obvious why that might be a problem. If I'm starting with inductive reasoning, am I really approaching the scriptures earnestly to look for what the scripture says? Or am I trying to use the scripture to justify what it is I've already decided? Now, each of those criteria that Jason talked about, there's a problem. There are no scriptures for any of them. They're not supported biblically. There's no scripture that talks about last resort or scripture that talks about proportionality, right? There's nothing. And most of the scriptures, honestly, especially in the New Testament, that will be relied on for just war are arguments from silence. The early Christians for 300 years were not silent. They were unanimous, nearly, that pacifism was the appropriate way to follow the way of Christ. Now, I've already told you I don't disagree with the state's ability to use that. Will you go to slide 34, Paul? Here's the problem. When you think about when I'm talking about why we got there, and it's not really rooted in Scripture, if Paul will put it up. I'm going to take us to, so this is, I'm sure it's up there. I missed my slide. Colossians 2, 1 through 10. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will read the highlighted portion. And that they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable. If you follow below, be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I'm sure, and I totally understand, somebody may disagree with this, but when you're coming up with a philosophy to justify violence after 300 years of pacifism, and you're using philosophy to do so, I would argue that you have left Christ behind, at least to some degree. Because I believe that the true answer has to lie in the teachings and the life of Christ. One other thing I'll point to you, and I'll talk about a few of these, but what's important to know when we're talking about state-sanctioned violence, Paul, if you go to slide 6. So, in John 18, 33 through 36, this is when Jesus is speaking to Pilate. Pilate is asking, is he king of the Jews? At some point, Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.
1 minute, Ryan.
Thank you. Well, I'm going to go into more detail about some of these pillars in a moment. But although this is a secondary issue, you're going to find that it is tied to so many other important issues. The kingdom of God, God's sovereignty, love, they're all tied into answering this question about violence. If you'll go to one final one for me, Paul, slide 7. When we're talking about the state, this is from 1 Samuel, and Israel demands a king. Samuel says, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. But this is not said in a positive light. Instead, at the end of that section, he says, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Even as far as the Old Testament, God is warning them. If what you seek is an earthly kingdom, you want an earthly king, it's not going to go well for you. And so while we do have to respect earthly authorities, the idea that these earthly authorities should be able to dictate what the followers of Christ do or do not do, I disagree with strongly.
All right, thanks, Ryan. We're going to now transition to your longest speech, 10 minutes, to just articulate more of your main points, right?
Yeah.
So,
I feel like we should
have got till 7:12.
Yeah. Okay.
The 10 minutes is going to do it. All right, it's going to seem fast, guys, and that's fine, because I will put one plug out for my brother Ryan. I don't know if he's going to finish it, but he has started a book on this topic. And I can tell you it is one of the most thought out, hardest defenses of his view that I've ever read. And it was awesome to read. So I don't know if he'll share it or if he's ever going to finish it or whatever, but I'll give you bootleg versions if I have to. Okay. Okay, here we go. Real quickly, if you could go to the first one, Genesis 9. Oh, wow, that's smaller than I thought. There we go. Okay. In Genesis 4, they record the killing of Cain killing Abel. And Martin Luther noted that Cain's immediate fear of being killed in retaliation implies that there was some early understanding that murderers should be killed as well. And so after the flood, when God formally institutes this, in Genesis 9, he says that whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God has been made in his own image. And so a lot of people widely interpret this as the divine establishment of the law of the sword, and that God at least ordains the lethal punishment of the wicked to protect the upright. Okay, so if you'll go next to Acts, the next one. There we go. Okay. I just want to point out a couple of things. To me, this is the biggest one about that Paul was in prison, right? So you've got the idea that to be pacifist, you can endure prison, which many people have done, and for the betterment of our faith, and that's a civil disobedience, prison, kind of taking the slings and arrows of the world. But interestingly, when he was in prison, and there was a conspiracy to kill him, his nephew came and said, hey, they're going to kill you. And so he went to get a centurion, a Roman centurion, who, and then told him, hey, go get your commander, and they're gonna try to kill us when you're taking me to Jerusalem. I think it was Jerusalem, right? I don't know, wherever they were going. And so they went and got 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, right? And it says, so the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him to where he was going. Antipas, there we go. Antipatris. And so my point simply is that Paul is writing this, right? And Luke is recording it. Paul is doing this and Luke is recording it. And this is a guy, Paul, who had met the living Christ, and he was willing to endure the beatings and the imprisonment pacifistically. But when they asked to kill, or when they were going to kill him, why would he condone the use of defensive armed guards to get him to where he was going? So that was one thing. Acts 10, if you go there, please. This is just to show in Acts 10 that you've got Cornelius, who is considered a devout and God-fearing man, right? He has a vision. Peter has a vision, right? And then Cornelius goes there, and he's considered a righteous and a God-fearing man. And then Peter invites him into the house. Again, why would he do that if you weren't supposed to be part of the military, soldiering, stuff like that? Luke 3:10, John the Baptist. So this one is where, in the original Greek, in Luke 3:14, the word is often translated violence. I'm not going to be able to pronounce this, diastete, whatever, I can't pronounce Greek, specifically referring to shaking someone down. So he's talking about here extorting money by threats and shaking people down using force, in other words, violence against them. And so John is not forbidding the legitimate defensive force required by a soldier, but he is forbidding the predatory use of force. And I think that's an important distinction that we make tonight, that as we get into certainly things like meekness, the ability to do force is not necessarily inherently wrong, but how you use that, if it's selfishly or for protection, I think makes a vast difference. The Bible obviously condemns violence as an act of aggression or lawlessness, but I do think it upholds the use of force as a tool for justice and protection, and I would include lethal force in that. If you'll go to Matthew 8:5, there we go. Okay, another just example of when Jesus runs into a centurion, right? Another armed, obviously, person in the military, and he was amazed at his faith. Now, up to this point, many times we've seen where Jesus confronts tax collectors, prostitutes, other people, and says, hey, you're doing wrong, you should repent and follow me, right? You should change your ways. But here, he's amazed by a soldier and tells him that he hasn't found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And I think that that is an indication that even Christians being part of soldiering and, let's be honest, better marining, right, is better than soldiering, then I think he is okay with that for the right purposes. that's part of the sort of my part about the just war theory, that it's okay to be in the military, it's okay for Christians to be in the military, or law enforcement for that matter, and by definition, they're going to run into times where violence is a must and a necessary, and I think that the that there is legitimate use of that. It must be those things that we talked about, proportional. It must be bridled. It must be governed. And I don't think it should be used flippantly, but I do think that even Christ in his interactions with people in his day when he was alive showed that that was not something that he would not condone or that he would consider a sin that needed to be repented of. So that's that. Okay, let's go to two more slides. So now we're going to get into my diatribe on individual responsibility and use of force. And I say responsibility because I do, it is my position that if you have the power to do so, that you do have an obligation to do so. And so I'll kind of make that argument here with Matthew 5:5. Kurt preached on this just a few weeks ago. This is probably one of the most debated passages in all of this conversation. And so the Greek word, again, praus, I guess. Like Kurt said a few weeks ago, it does involve gentleness, the idea of gentleness, but it's also much more so the idea of bridled power, or another way of translating it is the mastery of strength or discipline preparedness. And I would say that's just like Jesus, right? Jesus was the ultimate in bridled power, discipline power, and preparedness. So when we look at this, we have to kind of determine what this word meek means. Obviously, we shouldn't be using power, our power, for selfish ends. So this bridled power we shouldn't use to take advantage of others or get things that are just for us. But my question is this. Why use the word meek, right, which implies power, bridled power? Why have power and thus meekness if being weak and allowing whatever to happen as God wills it would suffice? In other words, maybe we think too little of the guidance of the Holy Spirit or too little of the Father's plans that he would say, hey, I'm going to put somebody who's prepared and has the strength and the training to do something in this situation for the protection of innocence, right? Jesus had all the power, and yet he showed extreme restraint and sacrifice. And I think the definition of weakness is if we do nothing in defense of others. Now, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be bitter, and we don't want to do this out of bitterness towards our enemies and those who persecute us, but I think we can defend ourselves without having hate in our heart. Now, it might be hard to do that, and I would contend that is the harder path, is to be able to bridle the strength and not take it into anger and hate, than it would be to have a more pacifist view of the situation. But I do believe we can defend innocence and protect them from evil without hating the evildoer, and I believe that's what Jesus would want us to do. Okay, you'll go. Another big part of the debate, Matthew 5:21-22. So here, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament where he uses the word murder, and in the Greek translation in the New Testament and the Hebrew translation in the Old Testament, they both use very murder-specific words. Now, there are other Greek words that mean to kill, and they were much more common, and they were much more general, like there was killing of animals, there was killing of people, but they tend to use the phonesis, or whatever, however you say it in Greek, and ratsach in Hebrew as unjust killing.
Here, one minute. Now, 1 minute, Jason.
Dang!
I know.
All right. Okay, so let's go here. The interesting part is when I looked it up on Bible Hub, everything but the King James Version says murder in the Ten Commandments and not just killing. So I'll say that. Okay, let's go to, real quick, Isaiah 1:17. Defend the oppressed. This is where it starts. If you go to the next one, there's also a psalm that says, rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them, meaning take action to keep them out of the hands of the wicked. And then if you go to 1 Timothy, I think that in the New Testament, the New Testament reaffirms this, where it says, so that no one may be open to blame, meaning you have a responsibility to do something, or you're blamed, and also if you aren't providing, and in this case I would say protecting, you're denying the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. The New Testament does emphasize a duty to care and protect for the vulnerable, and I think that shows up in the New Testament, or from the Old Testament into the New. If you go to Exodus 22, because I know we're going to hit this one, if a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there's no blood guilt on him. But if the sun is risen, he gives a great argument for this, but I still believe that this is more about discerning the intentions of the wrongdoer. So if someone's coming into your house, you don't know if they're going to hurt you, murder you, or just steal something. You don't know what their intentions are. So there's no blood guilt. I would say that defensive force and even lethal defensive force to protect oneself and one's family is considered completely completely acceptable and guiltless before God. How much time do I have?
Negative 30 seconds.
Negative 30 seconds. All right, we'll stop there. My gosh.
That's crazy. Man.
All right, Ryan, you got till 7:24. We did.
I want to start by defining more specifically, right? I refer to what I believe, I call it a Christian pacifist ethic. The truth is, I agree with a lot of what Jason says. I believe it is incumbent on us to act. I believe that we should do what we can. I believe that to be entirely passive would be wrong. Where we draw the lines in different places is I say you can go all the way up into the point where it requires lethal force. You can restrain someone to prevent them from continuing to sin. I have no problem with that. You can discipline your children with physical force. I have no problem with that. God's word makes it clear that that's okay. But when it comes to lethal force, you'll notice in any of the verses, none of them is a command to use lethal force. Not one. Not a single one. The verse in Timothy has to do with providing financially for your family, if you were to look at the context before and after. But again, doesn't tell you to kill anyone. If you were to look at the other verses, you'd see as well, there is never a command to take the life of another in the New Testament. Not once. Not a single one. And in fact, the only time that a sword is drawn on the side of Christ is when Peter is immediately rebuked for doing so. And he doesn't just rebuke him in order to fulfill the prophecy of his crucifixion. He does do it for that reason. But he adds in, Christ says, let me see if I can find the slide number. I'll just say it. Christ says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. If it was just about fulfilling the prophecy, why add that? Why tell that to Peter? Because Christ knew that Peter would draw that sword. He knew that he would have the opportunity to rebuke violence done in his name. So, what do I stand for? Well, there's kind of some pillars I mentioned. The primary foundation, if you go to slide 11, the primary foundation has to do with our call to love our enemies. Right? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good for those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, and He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. God is fully aware of the evil on this earth. Absolutely aware of it. He has allowed it to persist. And we can't go into the reasons for why that might be. But to say that I must kill in order to prevent evil is an indictment of God. God has not slayed every evildoer. He has allowed them to persist. And I don't understand the mystery of God, but I understand this. I understand that when Christ gives me an imperative of what I am called to do, that I do. I don't infer from silence. I don't assume. Consider for a moment the scriptures related to the centurions and the soldiers. Right? Name me the spot where Jesus ever told anyone to leave their job because it was sinful. Does that mean every job is perfectly acceptable? Name me the spot where Jesus told everyone to get rid of their slaves. Does that mean that slavery is just A-okay? When you make arguments from silence, in spite of direct imperatives, you diminish the strength of your argument. Christ knew the path that he was walking. He calls us to the same. And if we're looking at what love means, we're called to love our enemies. So what is love? If you go to slide 24. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, but perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our call to love our enemies is to die. Here's the thing. Jesus is a radical. He is a radical, and he's calling us to do radical things. But who knows best how to defeat evil in this world? Me? Augustine? Any of us? The only one who knows how to defeat evil is God, and he did so through self-sacrifice, through Christ. And that's how he demonstrates love. And if we are called to love our enemies, we're called to demonstrate it in the same way that he loved us. So yes, stop evil. Do what you can at the cost of your very life. Do it. To the very last breath you have, do it. But in no way should you allow the evil of death, the implementation of lethal force, to be the means by which you do it. How often, when lethal force is used, are people truly resorting to the last resort? How would you ever know? Do you know when someone will choose to repent and be saved? Do you know when someone who is violent is going to stop and perhaps turn their ways around? I don't know. So when you make that decision to use lethal force, you are making a judgment. You are prioritizing what you have determined is right over what Christ has done for us and what Christ has said is right. Now, the other foundation, I'll give this out later. I have like 40 slides or something, so I'm not going to get through them all. I'm going to go to the next pillar. And that is who the real enemy is. If you'll go to slide 14. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Go to slide 15, please. 2 Corinthians. For though we walk in flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Right? Which leads me to the next point. The other pillar, the kingdom of God. If you'll go to slide 16. We see in Isaiah 2:4, right, what it's described as the kingdom that will come, right? He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is a glimpse of God's kingdom. But God's kingdom isn't just found in prophecy in Isaiah. Go to slide 6. I showed this to you earlier. His kingdom is not of this world. Right? That matters. Go to slide 17. In Philippians, right? But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our king is not a president. It is not an earthly authority. We are citizens, first and foremost, of God's kingdom. And so our ethic has to be of that kingdom and not of this one. Every nation sees right to defend itself with violence. Every person who isn't a follower of Christ, nearly, can condone the use of violence. It seems natural almost. Use the example of Cain. It seemed natural that he would be executed for his murder. And yet, our citizenship is not to any kingdom here. We are called to a higher kingdom, and so we have to know what the ethic of that kingdom is. If we go to slide 33. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. God was pleased to save those who believed the foolishness of what is preached. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. It is utter foolishness to think that we will somehow defeat evil by refusing to kill. It's foolishness. I don't disagree. I've not always been a pacifist. I live in Texas. I have guns. I like guns. I like shooting guns. I was not always a pacifist. Because it seems foolish. And if you think about just war, if you think about the rationale, how much of it comes down to pragmatism or consequentialism? What I care about is the consequence of my choice. But the problem with that leads to the next point, and that is the sovereignty of God. If you go to slide 21, please. Oh, sorry, 21st.
You got about 1 minute.
Okay. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Okay? What does this have to do with God's sovereignty? This is the point at which Christ is telling them to sell their cloak and buy a sword. And this is often used to say, well, he's telling them to buy a sword, so we must be okay. Here's the problem. After this, almost immediately, Peter uses the sword and is rebuked, as I told you earlier. Right? Also, if you're defending yourselves, two swords is probably not going to do it. Okay? But he also explains what it was. It was to fulfill a prophecy, and that prophecy is from Isaiah, specifically. That prophecy is, if you want to go to slide 21, it relates to Isaiah 53, because he poured out a soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. It was illegal for Jews to possess swords at the time. So when he is in the garden and they are found with swords, he is counted among the transgressors. Jesus cites this as the prophecy he's fulfilling when he tells them to get swords. And the other problem is, after that point when Peter is rebuked, there is not a single instance, whether in scripture or in historical documents, of any follower of Christ drawing those swords to defend themselves or anyone else. So to say that, well, see, he told them to get swords, that must mean they can defend themselves. There's not a single instance of that documented anywhere, ever. Clearly, that wasn't what Christ intended. And in slide 22, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We learn in a different gospel that this was Peter. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? God knew what he was doing. God could come and wipe all of us out who are sinners. He could stop the evil that we're saying that we must use lethal force to stop at any point, and he hasn't. I don't understand, but what I do understand is that God is sovereign. If he tells me to love my enemy, and I love my enemy to the point of my own death, I don't know how that works, but I trust in his sovereignty. Meekness, the word meekness, in the New Testament it is prusa, right? But if you look in the Old Testament, the same word is anav. And in Hebrew, one of the key parts of anav is that it means submission to the will of God. Meekness isn't this excuse to be powerful and say, well, I'm powerful. I have a reason to be powerful, but I won't use it. That misunderstands the point. The point is that no matter how strong I am, I will submit myself to the will of God because I trust his sovereignty over my own ability to make decisions. I don't know that if a murderous person came into my home, I don't know what I would do. I would hope that I would do everything I can short of killing them. And I don't know what would happen to my family. But I know that God loves my family more than I ever can. I trust that. I trust him. And because I trust him, I can trust that when I follow what he calls me to do, even to my own detriment, I know that it will be good.
All right. Jason and Ryan, we were going to have a chance to do a little bit of rebuttal and back and forth. Let's do that for like 10 or 15 minutes. I have a lot of questions coming in. So there's no way we're getting to these. Teens, you have a question night next week, I think. So if you have questions, you can ask Ryan especially. Maybe you can come for that, Jason. I don't know. A lot of questions. But we were going to have you do, in a way, you've already done a rebuttal of a lot of his points. Do you want to give him kind of a question or something along those lines? To?
This is just a back and forth. But, I mean, you would agree Christ nor John the Baptist nor anyone in the New Testament is ever called to leave their profession because it's sinful.
Say that again.
No one in the New Testament, whether it's Christ or John the Baptist, no one ever calls someone to leave their profession due to it being sinful. Not specifically leave the profession. They're called not to sin.
I would say that the oldest profession was called to not be.
Do you remember the scripture, though?
No.
So I would contend that he tells her to go and sin no more, but doesn't say to leave the profession. There's an implication that's present there.
It's a strong one, but yeah.
Well, but what that profession in and of its nature was sinful, right? Prostitution.
Yes. No, but I agree logically what you're saying is, yes, that there are, I can't point to a scripture where he says, hey, this job is not good, so don't do that.
Do you know what the vast majority of a Roman soldier's job consisted of?
I'm going to say no.
Building roads. About 90% of the time of a soldier in Rome consisted of construction, building projects, creating things, right? And a very small fraction, in fact, many, they were had to do 25 years of service, and many would not ever see combat at all. And so the very nature of being a soldier is not foreboden.
Except I would contend that knowing how what happens when Marines are bored, you got to keep them busy or else they get into a lot of trouble. So that may be true that a lot of them weren't in combat, but they did spread the Roman Empire, which was giant at the time, through combat, and they kept the locals pacified. By force.
So. Sure. So the idea, though, that their profession in its entirety was sinful isn't entirely accurate. You could be a soldier and spend 90% of your time doing something totally consistent with Christ.
Okay. So
does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. So this is where I would ask you then, because in your writings, you talk about how that, and you said it earlier, that you do believe that there is a role for defensive violence interpersonally and with the state, and that they have the governing authority to do so, but that I think it was Christians shouldn't be the trigger pullers. Is that correct?
That's pretty close.
Okay.
I think.
Can you explain that?
I think the difference would be that I believe the state has the entire, based on Romans 13, 1 through 10, which I don't have my thing, but it's on one of the slides. Romans 13, 1 through 10, the state has the absolute ability to create laws which are deemed to protect its citizens. Kind of where I draw that nuance, though, is that, and now I'm blanking on the your question was. Oh, there we go.
The question was, is your contention that it's like having a standing army and a defensive use of that army, or even the legitimate use of force by the state that Christians should not participate in that.
Got it. Yes, if it would involve the use of lethal force by a Christian, they should not participate in that way. I would say that I draw from that the fact that, for example, in Jeremiah, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And no one's arguing that Nebuchadnezzar was a Jew or anyone saved by God, because God works through anything, right? In fact, he worked through the Assyrian Empire in order to pass judgment on Israel. And then what he did was he immediately punished Assyria for the thing that he did through them, right? Because the violence was not good, he punishes them. My stance is that it is totally allowed for a state to have laws and to use force. A Christian should not be the one to implement lethal force in that regard. But that doesn't mean that there's no protection. I believe God will use pagans just as he's used for thousands of years to, in his own will, whatever that will is, make his will done through pagans and non-Christians. That can still happen.
So in a sense, though, isn't that sort of, two things with that. One, isn't that outsourcing the protection of people who aren't going to protect themselves, and therefore you get to live under that veil of protection and be a pacifist? And secondly, wouldn't that, if it's a moral, if it's a sin, to paraphrase, to use lethal force, because like you said, humans don't have the ability to, we don't have that call. That's God's call in the Old Testament, and we can't do that anymore. If that's the case, then aren't we kind of saying like, well, the pagans can damn their souls, but as long as I don't get my hands dirty, kind of like the...
I hear the logic of what you're saying, but I would first respond, again, I am looking at what Christ calls me to do. I'm going to do that. And what happens from that, I don't know. But I'm going to do what Christ told me to do first and foremost. The second part to that is, and this is a little bit of a harder point, is that the state is not defending me from other non-resistant Christians, right? When the state is defending me from lethal force, it is, I'm going to paraphrase here, but basically pagans. Pagans are the ones threatening me with lethal force. So pagans are the one that defend me from lethal force through God using them as an authority. So it's pagans dealing with pagans, right? Because there's multiple scriptures through the New Testament where it talks about believers dealing with other believers and the context in which that happens and how you shouldn't sue a fellow believer, that it should be worked out so that you don't have that disunity within the church. By the flip side of that, though, is that if God were to deem that, for whatever reason, we descend into chaos and there is no more state to protect me, fine, I'll live with that. Oh. I mean, all I can do is what Christ calls me to do.
So would the same logic hold for, say, police officers? Because I would contend that, again, I was in the Marine Corps for 8 years, never saw combat, never had to kill anybody, thank God. I would think that that would be much more likely if I'm in law enforcement, because there are many more opportunities for that to happen. Mm-hmm. So should we also not participate in that?
And this goes back to kind of the point with the soldiers. It's not that you can't participate in the activity. It's about where you draw that line. There's a saying, and I can't remember the... I'm ripping it off. It's not my saying. But it says that a Christian can do any occupation. Just be prepared to be fired very quickly, right? Is that you can fill any position, but if you draw the lines where Christ calls us to draw the lines, you may have to bear consequences for that. So I have no problem with a Christian joining the police force. I have no problem with a Christian joining the military. Desmond Doss is a great example from World War II of a Christian who's a pacifist who joined the military and did great things. I have no problem with that. All I can do is look at what I believe the scriptures are telling me, and it means I don't take the life of another person. And I can do everything up until that point, no matter what my occupation. But if it calls me to obey the earthly authorities or God, I have to choose God. We see that through Peter and John, who are encountering the Pharisees. And that's on a slide somewhere, but I forgot where that is.
Okay. Yeah, I didn't get to half my slide, so that's fine. And another question. So I love, and in my reading of his book, by the way, it was like 98% of the stuff we agree on, right? I mean, we are both coming from a place of that violence. Violence isn't the default start, right? That it is by definition not that in the scripture. The line I think that we draw is non-lethality versus lethal defense, right? And so, but my question for you is, and I've seen this before, it's how do you deal with, like, in you said it earlier, like, I would defend my family, I would defend friends, I would defend my neighbors through physical violence up to but not including lethal force, okay? And I think that's consistent with your argument. However, I have seen, and we hear stories about, where, you know, you're trying to do that, but someone trips over a curb, hits their head, and dies, right? Or if you're not prepared, and this is what I've seen more often, is that if... like, people say, oh, well, I'm going to get a gun and carry a gun, right? But they don't know how to physically fight someone. They don't know how to do jujitsu and restrain somebody. So there's no 0 to 1 to 2 to 10. There's, oh, I'm scared, go to 10, and I have to kill somebody. And so while I don't think people should do that, and I think people should be trained and prepared and meek, right, so they can go from 0 to 1 to 2 and that it is a last resort, how would you contend with the fact that you're trying to be non-lethal, but you can't be certain of that in a fight?
That's a great question. Would you go to slide 30? So this is the Exodus verse you were talking about earlier. And I think this is exactly what this is dealing with here, right? Because the only difference between when it's considered sinful versus not sinful is how bright it is, right? So the argument historically is that in the time that this is occurring, they're in tents, right? I mean, they're in the wilderness when they're receiving these laws. And if I'm in a tent at night and somebody breaks in, I may fumble around, I may try and defend myself and accidentally kill them, in which case I'm not guilty because it wasn't an intent, right? But if the sun's up, keep in mind here, if the sun is up, if I can see who I'm dealing with, then if I were to slay them, that would be punishable. So the idea that I can just defend whatever and that's not a problem, is actually contradicted by this verse. Because it's saying that if I can see what's happening, and I'm acting with intention, and I slay them, I am responsible for their blood. If not, then I'm not. So I would argue that this verse is really what that applies to answer your question, which is, what matters is, in my intention, I am attempting as best I can. If I were to kill someone accidentally, then I would repent. I would repent with all of my heart. And I think that this also goes to the fact that, and you already know this because you've read the stuff I wrote, which is that the other uses of ratsach, if you'll go to slide, 29. So in Exodus 20:13, the Ten Commandments, ratsach is used. It's also used throughout Scripture to indicate an unintentional killing, not only murder. And what's interesting, if you look at Leviticus 24:17, it doesn't use ratsach as the verb for killing or taking life. It uses nakah, which actually means to strike, right? Or to smite, which is not strictly limited to murder. So if you deal with ratsach in the Ten Commandments, you also have to deal with the fact that it uses a much broader word when dealing with the civil codes in Leviticus 24:17, versus, I put the other third option, harag, which is a general killing. But as I point out in Genesis 4:8, harag can also mean murder. So there's no real distinction to be made with the words at play, right? It's more nuanced than just saying, well, ratsach means murder, and so that's the end of it. It goes to unintentional killing as well. And so while I would not want to, and the old law, the laws in Exodus accommodate for that. If you accidentally kill someone, instead of being put to death, you're banished to a refuge city. And so the law has a lesser punishment, but there's still a punishment. And so, I mean, I think that's...
Yeah. Yeah, I would just contend a little bit with the ratsach, or however you say it, because in my study, it meant, I think you said unintentional killing, and they use it for unintentional
for
killing.
For manslayer.
And I found it as more of like unjust killing, so meaning that it is an injustice according to God, and that therefore it would be more of the like murder, intentional stuff. Also, if you could go back to Exodus, the Exodus 22 slide. Yes. And I do, this is one of the things I love about this whole thing, because we landed on several scriptures that are exactly the same and took different stuff from them. And so I encourage you to go and dig into these things and dig into the Greek and the Hebrew and all, and or Aramaic, whatever it's in. But what I took from this one is that, because you're right, they do make a distinction between day and night. The distinction I took was, though, is that your ability to discern the attacker or the thief's intention. Not that just because I can see them in the day, in this case, they're using it like, oh, like my eyes are open, I know what he's doing, right? You take it as literally like, oh, I can see and I know his intent. But I would contend that in most violent encounters, especially if they pop up, there's no time to discern that, even if it's daytime. And so the night and day isn't as important as knowing the intention of what's happening. Therefore, if someone bursts into this room and starts doing something to, you know, a kid or whatever, I don't know their intent. I don't know where it's almost the opposite argument. Like, we should use restraint up to and including or not including lethal force. I think that same responsibility is on the attacker, right? As soon as they decide to engage with me or my neighbor physically and violently, then they have started to forego my knowing their intention, and therefore, if you're around me, that's going to be starting to forego your life.
I think the part of the problem with
quick
that
response, and then we got to get some questions.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Is that it doesn't make any accommodation for the intention of the attacker. This command, this law doesn't make any accommodation for what the attacker's intention is, whether it's to steal, whether it's to kill. It's not distinguished, right? I mean, that's not pointed out.
That's a fair point. I think, and just in kind of closing, I think the whole point of many of these scriptures, and this is where, again, I think Ryan and I agree on 98% of the teaching and what Jesus said and everything. I think that I think the point of all of these scripture is God and Jesus are always looking at your heart. So if your intention, and I can confess that my intentions in some of the fights I've been in have not been last resort and not been that I didn't want to hurt that person, right? I would say that that is the harder path to be able to do that. When I see military, like if you see in like Saving Private Ryan, you know, and the Germans coming out of the bunker and one group decides to mow them down, and then you see later in the movie where they actually let the guy go. I think that's the dichotomy, right? And I think, but at the end of the day, just like you're saying, I can't judge the intention of the attacker, although they instigated it. And I can only judge my intent. I think God is always judging the hearts of us and the intent that we have behind what we're doing. And therefore, I think that defensive use of violence, especially to protect others, is the right intent. And it is loving the neighbor, whereas I think, you know, you were relying heavily on the loving the enemy. And I think neither one of those are wrong because Jesus says both of those things. So, yeah.
All right. Well, let me bring a question about that, because that has come up. About loving your neighbor. And so there's been a lot of questions kind of related to this, putting up some extreme circumstances of people being killed, like a mass shooting or the Jews in World War II or things like that. And the question kind of underneath that for you, Ryan, is like, is there a failure to love your neighbor if you don't protect them from that harm that is obvious, you know, in those cases? Millions of people being killed in the Holocaust or a mass shooting, people being killed. Like, isn't that a failure to protect the innocent and love your neighbor if you don't neutralize the threat or attack, even if necessary, lethal force? That's the heart of a few of these questions.
Well, I think the important part of that is I'm not calling you to not do anything. I don't think that that's what Christ tells us to do. I think you should do something. I think you should do everything you possibly can, stopping short of lethal violence. So what does that look like in a situation? Am I failing to love my neighbor? Well, are you failing to love your enemy? Because you're in a difficult position, right? Because if you choose to use lethal force on your enemy, you have to answer, there's only one of two ways that could happen. Either there's some exception to Jesus' command, of which there is none in Scripture, or I have to argue that killing my enemy is still showing love to that enemy, right? Which, honestly, it seems preposterous, right? So the idea that what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to kill. No, you're supposed to do literally everything you can. In World War II, the Dutch resistance was able to smuggle out thousands of Jews. If they had took up arms and fought the Nazis, those Jews would have died. So the idea that I have to judge what my decision is based on the consequences, I don't control the consequences. I am not in control of that. I have to trust the Lord. And he has worked through nonviolence throughout history, through Christians, to do amazing things that if those people had taken up arms, would not have happened. So the idea that I have some obligation to do what I somehow feel like God cannot do, he could call down 12 legions of angels. God can do anything that he needs to. So the idea that I have this responsibility, I must do something, I have to show my neighbor love by taking someone's life, I think it's just a misunderstanding of what it looks like to love your neighbor.
All right. Jason, here's one I think that'll go to you. Given propaganda, poor intelligence, mixed motives, potential civilian harm, how can Christians judge that a war is truly a just war and actually support it? Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Yeah. And it's a great question. And I would say that probably as a nation, we have done a very poor job of that since World War II in flippantly, you know, from a state perspective or government perspective, just getting in willy-nilly to different things and to the detriment of, for lots of detriment, right? To the people killed, to the division in our country, to the status of our country in the world, et cetera. So the way I would answer this is that we're on this side of the Garden of Eden. We're on the broken side. And to some extent, there is no true peace and, there's no full non-violence or peace in our world, I would contend. And so knowing that, we still have to operate in this world. We still have to do what we can to bring about the restorative and the redemptive part of the church age. And so while I agree that we as a country and certainly individuals, including myself when I was younger, don't always consider those things, I would say that, put it this way, I've trained with many, probably dozens of different countries' armed forces, and I can tell you that from an American standpoint, we do the most to adhere to just war as closely as possible. We don't get it perfect. There is no getting it perfect in a broken world. But I would say that from a most of the people that I know that we're in or that are in, and from the regulations that we sometimes don't want to be under but are forced to be for the rules of engagement, and we do, unfortunately, that does mean the sacrifice of some of our own people. Because that comes at a price, and the price is, well, kind of like Ryan was saying, like, well, we don't want this collateral damage, so we're willing to sacrifice ourselves in order to forego that collateral damage.
All right, thanks. This is an interesting one, I think, for both of you, because both of you have participated in the state in various ways, through military, through your position, and you talked about being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, we're citizens of America as well, a secondary citizenship. I think we hopefully would all agree on that. But how then, for you, Ryan, do we live out faithful citizenship to the state when the state calls upon us to potentially use lethal force? And that gets manifested in here with a question of, what would you do if you got drafted? And also, as a prosecutor, if you were faced with having to give someone the death penalty, how would you approach that as a Christian who is part of the state system? Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yes. To answer the last questions first.
Sure.
If were drafted, I would join the military. But either if I could not fill a non-combat role, then I would be a conscientious objector. If I were called to prosecute a case in which someone would receive the death penalty, that's a tougher question, but I think that I would still not be able to, I would recuse myself from such a matter, because I don't think that I could be the one to do that. Some of the early church fathers actually distinguished in their writings that whether I do it with my hand or with my words, if I cause someone to result in death, then I'm still responsible. So I would say that in that regard, I would recuse myself from something like that. Now, what was the first part of the question?
I don't remember.
Oh, citizenship.
Citizenship. Yeah. Just then, how do we live in the state where we have certain responsibilities?
Yep, absolutely. I think the absolute best example of how a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, ironically, comes from the Old Testament, and I believe that is the life of Daniel. I believe Daniel's life shows us what it's like to work for the benefit of a kingdom that is not your own, right? Seeing how he interacted, seeing how he still stood fast to what God had commanded in light of a state that was oppressive and not at all following God, right? We look to him as an example. We can also look to Joseph as an example when he was in Egypt and how he interacted. You can be a part of those systems. I'm not an Anabaptist. I don't think that you have to refuse to participate in anything. But I do believe, as we're called, I think it's in Philippians. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ, right? And an ambassador, if you think about it in the term of a nation, as an ambassador, what would it look like if I went over to Canada and started being like, yeah, let's kill some people, right? Like, yeah, we should do that, right? I'm an ambassador for God's kingdom in this one. And so I have to consider that when I'm making decisions about what I will or will not participate in. Ultimately, that is my primary citizenship. And while, yes, I am an American citizen, ultimately, my citizenship to the kingdom of God has to come first.
There are a number of questions about, in the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to kill. So I think this is mainly for you, but perhaps, Jason, you'd have an answer. What changes with Jesus and the New Testament, or why are you leaning so heavily on the New Testament when clearly there is sanctioned lethal force in the Old Testament?
Thanks for asking the question. I actually think the Old Testament exemplifies my point that pacifism is the correct view more than anything. Hold on, I'm going to move this because I don't like it being in my face. Okay, so here's the thing about the Old Testament, right? I'll tell you this. I think there can be a just war, right? Shocker. I think the problem is The only just war that could ever be had is one where someone has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, knows the intentions of all the parties involved, knows the consequences that are to come from every action. Can you guess who that would be? Right? That would be God. Right? A war that is commanded by God will be just because God is just. And that's what we have in the Old Testament. Here's the problem, right? When you see war in the Old Testament, if you'll go to slide 8 for me. Here's the thing. In the Old Testament, when war is involved, there are a few things that are very specific. First, it's a theocracy, right? Which we don't have. That theocracy is run by Yahweh Elyon, God Most High, right? He's the one running that. But also, those wars are commanded directly through him, typically through a prophet. And here's the real kicker that I think is an awesome thing if you want to go through the Old Testament and look through Joshua and Judges. When God does war, he does it in a very particular way. In fact, he does it so that man is at the bottom. So if you look at this verse in 2 Kings, right? So this was Hezekiah. He's surrounded by an Assyrian army. Instead of mustering his own forces and attacking them, instead he goes to the Lord and he prays. He prays. And the Lord sends rescue. Not man, not Israel, not Hezekiah. Go to slide number 9. In Joshua 6, you probably all know this one, Jericho. Probably seemed pretty silly to be marching around that city for so long, right? And acting like that would happen. God used it in a way that didn't make sense. That is how he secured victory. And we see a glimpse of why that is. If you go to slide 10, in Judges 7, the story of Gideon. He's winnowing down the forces of Israel from thousands to eventually 300 is all that he takes into war. And God tells us why. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Right? War in the Old Testament was never about man doing God's work for man. It was always about exemplifying the Lord, showing that victory only comes through the Lord. It only comes at the direct command. Every instance of violence. And when it doesn't happen that way, and I don't have the verse marked here, in the story, where was it? It's in Exodus, I believe, or at the beginning of Joshua, when they are about to not go into the promised land. Entry is forbidden to them. And Moses tells them, don't do it. Don't go in there. God's not with you. Bad things are going to happen. And they say, you know what? We got this. And guess what happens? They don't got it, right? They're defeated because they didn't go with the Lord. So any attempt to analogize what's happening now ignores the fact that we're under a new covenant, which additionally, if you want to go to slide number 19. So the new covenant versus the old, right? This is from Hebrews 8. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, right? Killing the Egyptians at the parting of the Red Sea, right? Not in that way. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We are under a new covenant with Christ. Christ even talks about this when it talks about certificates of divorce, right? Their hearts were hard, so I gave them a law that allowed them to divorce. But now, under this covenant, under Christ's blood, I expect more. So to say that the Old Testament, well, there's war in the Old Testament, so war must be fine now, is just completely missing the whole point. Part of the point of the Old Testament is to show that Israel, a nation with God as the leader, cannot change anyone's heart. Depending on a nation, depending on force to try and do that, will always fail.
Jason, how would you counter Ryan's points about trusting God's sovereignty in those situations? Yeah. That person could repent in a final moment. You don't know what's going to happen or what's the outcome. So I think those are compelling in many ways. How would you respond to that?
Sure, in a couple of ways. One is he made a point about, you know, yes, there's a just war if there's perfect knowledge, perfect everything. And that's there. While I understand his point, that's also impossible in on this side of not only the garden, but also this side of the Old Testament, right? And we are under a new covenant, and I do want to give a warning, right, that one of the coolest parts about reading his book is dealing with a lot of these difficult arguments, because in a great sense, the New Testament does change a ton of stuff. Jesus is coming, does fulfill the law and the prophets. It does change our relationship with God, with him, and with the Holy Spirit coming. And so there's a lot, you have to be careful that you don't just go like, well, it was in the Old Testament, so it must be a thing. I think the flip side of that argument is many times you and other pastors get up and say, hey, I know you like to read the Matthew through Revelation, but there's this whole, you know, two-thirds of the Bible that you're missing, and there's good stuff there, right, that's pointing to the one. So I would say that, again, it's in a non-perfect world, we have to make non-perfect decisions. And one of the things that I was looking at was, where is it? Nope. If you could go to my slide 11. Nope, not that one. Hold on just a second. Yeah, here we go. Okay. So one of the things I want to point out here is I agree with Ryan that especially the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is always, he's raising the bar, right? He's not content with us just saying, well, that's how it is or that's how it was. And so one of the things that I think here, you know, he is raising the bar, but I think it's important that we say, well, what bar is he raising, right? And I think in this one, he's raising the bar of malice and hatred, like I was talking about, like what's in your heart, right? And so my point simply is that, you know, he says later in the same verse, like, oh, if you say you fool, you'll be in danger of going to hell. Well, I don't think he was saying that, like, well, if you call somebody a fool, you're going to hell. I think what he's saying is that in the New Testament, it's kind of like if you study Revelation and there's the different, you know, historicist and preterist and futurist and the other one, right? I believe that God does cool stuff, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where it's temporal and spiritual. He's raising the bar and showing us that, like, hey, these parables I use are here, and it's about farming or a seed or something, but it's also about there. And he has the sovereignty to do that. I think that's the same way with the Old Testament. I think sometimes he's using, I think the Old Testament does point to things like defending the weak, and taking action against those who are hurting innocent people. I think he raises the bar to a spiritual level in the New Testament, but I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. And I don't know if I answered the question because I ramble long enough that I forget what it is. So I'm okay with that.
Well, hey, 8 o'clock. We hit a lot of questions there. Let me just say first, the most popular question, because you can like the questions, was, Dad, you got cooked.
Thanks, AJ.
Guessing that was one of Jason's?
Yeah.
Actually, most of the questions are toward Ryan, which I think probably shows a leaning in the room, which I'm not surprised by. Just final quick statement, 30 seconds or a minute from each of you just to wrap up. I don't know if you have anything planned.
Yeah,
but
I didn't, but that's fine.
Yeah, go for it.
Here's the deal. You gotta look in the scriptures for yourself and talk. I'm clearly always happy to talk to you about this subject. And if you have other questions, I'm happy to answer them to the best of my ability. I may not have all the answers, but I'm happy to try, and I'm happy to talk about it with you. But I do think here, and this is something Jason hit on earlier. By the way, I agree with a lot, again, like you said, like 98%, we're on the same page. But what I hope when you leave here tonight, if you've never thought about how you should view violence differently as a follower of Christ, if you've never even considered it, start thinking about it. Look at what Christ tells us, because he is a radical and he wants us to do radical things and live in a radical way. And I am certainly not doing it in every aspect of my life. I'm sure none of us are. But if he's calling us to be radical, we cannot be satisfied with the status quo. We cannot be satisfied just living the way that we've lived all this time, or what we were taught, or what we were told by people as we grew up. We can't be satisfied with that, because if we're gonna follow Christ, we gotta be radical. That means living in a way that may not seem intuitive, whether that's this subject or some other subject, whether it's your money, or your time, or the love you show to your family, whatever it is, Jesus calls us to live in a radically different way. And if you haven't started thinking about what that looks like for you, start. Start tonight. Go home. Think about something. Think about a command of Christ and figure out what it means. What doors need to be opened in your heart? What is he opening? And look at his word.
It's a great call. Thank you.
Amen.
Jason?
To all of that. And I would just add to that, too, that if it doesn't challenge you and doesn't stir you, you're not digging deep enough, because it did with this project and it will continue to. So, so I would just close with this, that, you know, you hear the sort of the, if in any situation you have the three responses, the fight, flight, or freeze, right? Or flee, however you, a lot of times it's freeze. But I've seen that happen. I've been in situations where I chose one of the ones that I didn't want to choose, right? I froze or something. And so I would just say this, that in my mind, I tried to buy a shirt, and it wasn't going to get here in time. And it says, pray for peace and prepare for war. And that's kind of how I look at it, right? Is that the meekness that I want is a bridal power, is an ability to help. It's a disciplined response, but it is a trained, knowledgeable. Sometimes Dawn, earlier in our marriage, she was like, hey, why do you like to carry a pistol everywhere? And it seems like you're paranoid or you're afraid. And I said, no, it's actually the exact opposite. When you're prepared, you're not afraid. When you do the training, not only are you not afraid, and by the way, that's one of the most common phrases in the Bible. Don't be afraid, fear not, right? And God doesn't want us to live timidly or afraid. And so in my mind, the more you train, and the irony in that is, the more you know jujitsu, the more you know how to shoot, the more you know, the more fights you've been in and you're comfortable with getting punched in the face, you get less afraid of it. And so the irony is that you walk around more confident, which actually de-escalates situations. It actually makes violence less likely to happen in a broken world, and it actually makes it you less likely to need to use lethal force when and if that comes. And I'm just saying, you don't always get to choose, because your enemy has a choice in the matter too. The person walking on the street could sucker punch you. Someone can burst into your house. Someone can invade our country. And those things happen all the time. We live in a bubble in the United States where that's not quite as common. And I would venture to say that probably the majority of us in this room have not been in a physical fight, like a beatdown. And that's a good thing. I'm glad we live in that bubble, but it is a bubble. And so I would just say, I agree with Ryan. Jesus calls us to live radically and differently. And I think if you're not thinking about violence in a very serious way, because you're in this bubble, then you're missing a great opportunity to connect with your God and to become less lethal should you be forced into that situation. And I think that it would be a good thing for you to be less lethal in those situations. I just don't have that one little part that I leave out. So that's it.
All right. Well, thank you guys. Thank you to Dawn and Bonnie for your husbands giving this time, and you probably having to hear about this at home a lot, I would suspect. But thank you, Jason and Ryan. That was very well done, and I hope models for you all just how to have this type of a conversation too. That though there's a lot of agreement, like they said, but disagreement as well. Much respect and honor to each other. So go out and do likewise. Next week, youth group meets for their question night. We will have a seminar on gender in here. Not really a debate, but a seminar. Hope y'all have a great rest of the week, and see you soon.